Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I hate to admit it. In fact, I'm not totally comfortable telling you about it, but once my mother tried to kill me. And she really did, I think. As a kid, I often wondered what the secret was to her great cakes. My mom used to make cakes for weddings, for parties, for everybody. Fancy cakes. They were delicious cakes. I think my favorite was lemon poppy seed. She made the best cakes, and she still makes the best cakes. Cakes that even Marie Antoinette would envy. Let them have cake. Now, one day, she was about to mix up a special batch when the dog got loose. And here was my chance. As she went outside to search for the dog that got away, I would search for her secret to these great tasting cakes. And the first item I saw on the kitchen counter was a container of flour. Since this was by far the largest item around, I put a spoonful in my mouth. Yeah. Well, okay, that's not the secret ingredient. It must be the shortening. So I thought. Well, that tasted pretty awful too. Then the only item left was another container marked on the counter, baking soda. This had to be the secret. So I put an extra large spoonful of baking soda into my mouth. Talk about gag me with a spoon. Then it dawned on me. My mother was trying to kill me. Right? Wrong. My mom, I think, still loves me today, just as much as she did then. But although many times that she maybe wanted to wring my neck, in this case, she was simply taking some strange and maybe distasteful ingredients, working them all together, and then creating cakes that are out of this world. But you see, the secret that I now know, the secret is in understanding how they all work together. The secret is understanding how it all works together. Now, once, another person, Joseph, his brothers actually did try to kill him. And the Bible, Genesis chapter 37, states, "Here comes that dreamer, Joseph," they said to each other. "Come on, let's go kill him and throw him in one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." You know the story. He's daddy's favorite son, and his brothers hate him for it. His dad gives Joseph this coat of many colors, and his brothers rip it off and sell him to these Midianites, these wandering desert-dwelling people coming from Gilead on their way over to Egypt. And Joseph goes to work for this guy named Potiphar over in Egypt. He's a high-ranking official. And then he ends up in charge of everything. He's second in command to Pharaoh at one point. And then besides, Genesis 39 says, "Now Joseph was well-built and handsome." Whoa. Then the guy he's working for at the time, Potiphar's wife says, "Come to bed with me." Whoa. But Joseph says, "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" Then this spurned on this woman, a woman scorned, and he ends up getting thrown in jail. Totally innocent. This woman goes right for Joseph's jugular. And since there were no harassment laws in Egypt, Joseph's pretty much out of luck. And then while he's in prison, he and Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and cook, they're all in jail with him, and they make arrangements to bust Joseph out. Now, this cupbearer is freed, but forgets about Joseph for a couple years. Then Pharaoh has a couple dreams that he wants interpreted, since Joseph's good at interpreting dreams. And then the cupbearer remembers Joseph's finally, after a couple years in jail. And through it all, about 23 years, to be exact, Joseph finally then becomes Egypt's prime minister. The God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the God of Joseph, this faithful and loving God, took these really all strange and really distasteful ingredients in his life, and he worked them all together. And he created a life that was out of this world for Joseph. And the secret was in understanding how it all worked together. Now, Joseph's brothers had returned from their father Jacob's funeral. And that mourning period had been about 110 days. And this was on their minds. What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? What if, now that he's big and famous, what if he holds a grudge? Now, what's also interesting is the word in the Bible that's translated into English as grudge is used only 6 times in the whole Old Testament. And 3 times are here right in Genesis. Now, the most instructive here is Genesis chapter 27, earlier when we have these two brothers, again, Esau and then Jacob. Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." So the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Then we hear again in Genesis chapter 34. Anger, animosity, hatred, vengeance were all in this family too. After their sister Dinah had been defiled, the son of Hamor, two of other Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, their brothers, they took swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. So their brothers stood up for their sister after she got picked on pretty well, and they went on a killing spree because they held a grudge. Then here's number 3 in Genesis. After his daughter-in-law, Tamar, was found guilty of prostitution, Judah says, "Bring her out here and have her burned to death." Now, that family doesn't get mad, they get even. And it's all because of grudges, even in our family. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, "I got a pretty good family. I hope you do." But the thing is, you are part of these families in the Bible, and so am I. In this family, people take our birthright, they get ahead of us, they take what we believe is rightfully ours. In this family, our wife, our sons, our daughters get hurt. In this family, people plan all kinds of evil against us, often through rumors, lies, half-truths, and church walls can't always insulate us from the designs of people in this family. And I think oftentimes, especially with us in the church, our response is often, "I don't get mad, I get even." Now, if you're tracking with me so far, I think, to sum that up, I think the movie Forrest Gump gives us a pretty good classic one-liner. Life is like a box of chocolates. You guys heard it before. You never know what you're going to get. Well, we never know what kind of family we're going to get either. But we love them anyways. Now, that's the more famous phrase in that movie, if you've seen it. But I think there's one that's even more noteworthy, I think. This particular scene in the movie Forrest Gump has one of the central characters, Jenny, the woman, returning to her old home, where, after many years ago, her father had mistreated her, and now her father died, and the old farmhouse was dilapidated and falling apart and abandoned. Now, as she sits there on the side of the road, she reflects on the abuse that she endured as a child, and she's overcome by rage, and she begins throwing rocks at her old house, breaking windows even, and continuing to throw rock after rock and rock after her old house, Jenny finally falls to the ground in exhaustion. And the scene closes with the man, Forrest Gump, saying, "Sometimes there just aren't enough rocks." I think all too often we believe that there always will be enough rocks to throw. But we don't need to. Our only hope is in another member of this same family who once went through the meat grinder like Joseph. Another member of our family, I think, is another one to look at most of all. And he's right here, John chapter 1. It states, "He came to that which was his own, but his own received him not." Jesus, one of our own brothers, in our own family, he was mocked by the crowds, betrayed by Judas, his friend, denied by Peter, his friend, forsaken by the 10 other disciples, his friends, unjustly accused in a kangaroo court, sentenced to death by a weak-willed Roman emperor and governor, crowned with thorns, scourged just short of death, and abandoned by his own father. Jesus, our brother, despite that, is our example, is your example today because of these words recorded in Luke. He began to say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's our example of extending grace and not holding a grudge. And we actually sang about it a little bit earlier, if you remember, in one of those hymns. A man named James Montgomery lived from 1771 to 1854 and composed a hymn we just sang. It was that Lenten hymn, "Come to Calvary's Holy Mountain. Sinners ruined by the fall. Here, a pure and healing fountain flows to you, to me, to all, in a full perpetual tide, opened when our Savior died." The hymn announces that instead of a grudge, in baptism, over what happened at that font, God pours out to us grace, his undeserved love to you. And instead of what God should feel toward us, hatred, in the Lord's Supper, which we'll partake in, he gives us a taste of heaven. Instead of vengeance, through the words being spoken to you right now, we get to share in victory. Instead of wrathful revenge, we get redemption. Genesis, our reading today, says this: "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." And all of Joseph's hell, heartbreak, and hurt were their father filtered down for one reason: the saving of many lives. Through Joseph, we would see the people of God played out. They would be in slavery for 400 years until Moses picked them up and ran them out to the promised land. And then many years after that, we would see eventually our Savior Jesus. And then after that, St. Paul telling us still again the love of God, the grace of God, not the grudge of God. In Romans 8, he says, St. Paul, "We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him." Now, two things Paul doesn't say. He says, he doesn't say all things are good, because all things aren't always good. Sometimes things hurt us and confuse us and kind of mess with our minds. And the second thing that Paul doesn't also either say is that we're pretty sure that, or wouldn't it be nice if? No, he gives us a sure confidence. Paul says, and he's convinced, we know. We know that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Joseph, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this faithful and loving God, we know that He takes all the strange, and we know that God takes all the distasteful ingredients, and He works them all together, just like that cake. He takes those strange and distasteful ingredients, works them together, and creates a life for you and for me that is simply out of this world. So, when this life looks at disappointments and setbacks and maybe holds a grudge, Jesus gives us this command: love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Be kind and tender-hearted to one another. Forgive one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Maybe you're confused. Maybe you're bitter over something. Maybe you're just feeling empty. Maybe you're like one of the brothers of Joseph. Maybe you feel betrayed. Maybe you feel abandoned. Maybe you're friendless. Do you feel like sticking it to somebody else? Do you feel like getting even with someone? Well, there's a plan, and there's a divine plan, a plan where all things are working together for good and for the good of our Father's glory. And if you don't believe me, then ask Joseph. Better yet, ask Jesus. The secret is in understanding how it all works together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.